Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering Revelation chapter 17, which is the first of two chapters that are dealing with the destruction of Babylon. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we open your word today. Again, we ask for your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and to soften our hearts that we would understand the things that you want us to apply to our lives. Father, in particular, as we discuss the harlot today, the woman riding the beast, I just ask that you would help us to look at our own lives. What aspects of the harlot are we drinking from her cup, Father? Even as believers within churches, Father, are we sipping on the wine that she's offering up to the nations? And finger those things in our lives, Father, and help us to realize what they are and to remove them as abominations in your sight. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in the previous chapter, we took a little diversion last time, as you recall. We had finished chapter 16, which was the pouring forth of the seven bowls of God's wrath. And the last bowl was poured forth in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 16, and we saw that one of the recipients of that judgment was the great city. There were three sets of cities involved. The great city mentioned in that passage in 16:19 is Jerusalem, we believe, and then it talked about the cities of the nations, and it also talked about Great Babylon. And so then we took a side trip to look at what is the meaning of Babylon in the book of Revelation? And we argued that the name Babylon is the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament, that it denotes a city residing on the banks of the Euphrates, which we looked at has never been destroyed in the way that the Scriptures predicted, but has kind of languished over time and is largely uninhabited now. I mean, there's some buildings there and so forth, but it is not by any means the city that's described in the books of in the pages of the book of Revelation. And so we indicated that there was faith required, as with many things in the Bible, especially God's prophetic word. And we talked about the fact that there have been times through history where there was no Israel either, and yet Israel popped out of history again. And we suggested that Babylon will also. But also we looked in there at the identity of this harlot, the woman who rides the beast, which we'll be covering today as we go through this chapter. We're not going to repeat all the details there, but in summary, we looked at different alternatives for her identity, ecclesiastical system, the Roman Catholicism. We looked at things like that, and we decided that the woman was none of those because she was the city, Babylon, and we'll see that as we go through. But what we're going to see now in chapters 17, 18, and 19 is the conclusion of the pouring forth of God's wrath. These are events that fall under the seventh bowl judgment, at least the judgment aspects of them, and they will result eventually in the introduction of the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns in his second coming. So let's go ahead with verse 1 of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Well, one of the seven angels with the seven bowls talks to John. And we saw back in Revelation 15 and verse 6 that out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chest girded with golden bands. And they were given by this one of the four living creatures seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And they poured out all seven bowls. And we saw a list of different destructions that came forth from those bowls. And this one is one of those that had one of these golden bowls. And I would suggest to you that he's probably the one with the seventh bowl, because he is going to tell John aspects of Babylon and the woman, and we'll see that she's on a beast and she has a name on her head that's Babylon. But we'll see that there's probably that angel that has the seventh bowl that's talking to John, and he's going to tell John about the very thing he poured forth his bowl on. He says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." And that phrase, "Come, I will show you," also shows up later when an angel, probably the same angel, with one of the angels of the seven bowls, takes John and shows him the Lamb's wife. Revelation 21, verse 9, he takes John to show him one of the seven angels had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I want to suggest to you that the fact that it's one of the angels with the seven bowls in both cases, and he uses the exact same phrase, "Come, I will show you." And what does he go and show John? He shows John a woman in each case. And one of the women he's going to show from the wilderness, the other he's going to show from the great mountain. And I want to suggest to you that those are prophetic indications of what's going to happen to these women. The woman he's going to show John from the wilderness is going to end up a wilderness. She's going to be desolate, never inhabited again. The woman that John is going to show from the great mountain, from the great mountain is, of course, Jerusalem. In this case, it's the holy or heavenly Jerusalem that will reside on the mountain of the Lord's house in the eternal state. And again, she's high and lifted up. There's the picture, high and lifted up. Also, they're both cities. That's something to keep in mind as we go through this chapter. People tend to look at the harlot and say she's not a city, but there's many indications she is a city. One of them being that the angel says so in the last verse of the chapter. Well, this woman is going to undergo judgment. That's what the angel is going to show John, is the judgment. Now, there's no intimation in this chapter or in anything that's preceded that there are multiple judgments of Babylon. If we go back and look at Revelation 14, verse 8, we have the second angel that flew forth proclaiming different aspects of the end times. And one of the angels, this angel says, "Babylon, Babylon," no, he doesn't say Babylon twice. He says, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Notice when the angel predicts the destruction, he says a single city, Babylon. And he says it's that great city, which is exactly what the angel tells us in the last verse of this chapter. And he says why she's going to be destroyed. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And we'll see in the next verse or two that this harlot that we're looking at is the exact same entity. She has made the nations drink. And it involves fornication. Again, a single city, a single destruction. Now, as far as the prophesied destruction of Babylon, we looked at that last time, but just to remind you, if you haven't listened to that particular session, you're jumping ahead or whatever, take a look at Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, and you will see the destruction prophesied in the Old Testament. And as we saw, when Babylon was captured by Cyrus, recorded in Daniel chapter 5, the last couple of verses in Daniel 5, the city was never really destroyed. It was captured without a major overthrow, not a physical overthrow. And he says that he's going to show John the judgment of the great harlot, and who sits on many waters. Well, great here is talking that it's mega. She's a mega harlot. She is the epitome of harlots. She's not a small one. She's not, as we'll see, a daughter. She's going to be the mother of harlots because she predates all other harlots. And the fact that she's a great harlot speaks of the excesses of her abominable practices, including physical things that are involved. I mean, if you've gone down First Avenue in most major cities, you'll see physical harlotry there. But there's also spiritual harlotry, or spiritual idolatry, we would call, and that's going to be involved as well. He says that she sits on many waters, and right away, the fact that this woman sits on many waters, if we were to not know anything, if we didn't even know in the verse 5 that Babylon is on her head, if we didn't know that there's a context here of Babylon being destroyed, which we saw at the end of chapter 16, if all we saw was a woman, and we were told biblically that she sits on many waters, if we were biblically familiar with the Old Testament, that would tweak our little ear, and we would know, ah, there's a hint, because in Jeremiah 51:13, Jeremiah, in the passage that's dealing with the destruction of Babylon, what does he say? O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. And we'll see, this woman is abundant in treasures. And she sat by many waters in the Old Testament, and that's a reference to the city of Babylon, going all the way back to Babel, as we saw in Genesis 10 and 11. But that city was surrounded by the Euphrates. It divided to form many small islands, and there's a large lake nearby. So it's a reference to the fact that the city was by the Euphrates and different canals and so forth. But here, it's a slightly different. The woman sits upon Epi, which means over or upon. She doesn't sit beside. And we find out later in Revelation 17, verse 15, that the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So now there's a little different aspect coming in. We'll see that this harlot sits on many waters. She's sitting over this international, if you will, community. This speaks both of her influence and support. She's no longer restricted to just the land of Shinar, but now extends throughout the world. So the great harlot, seen by John, influences a much wider realm than the Babylon of old. Her influence was scattered, we said last time, with the introduction of languages in the judgment of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verse 9. When the judgment came to introduce languages, one of the purposes of God was to spread humanity over the globe to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole earth, just like He had commanded earlier, which they were in disobedience to. But notice that it's like when you pick up a weed that's ready to seed, and you blow the seed forth, you get more weeds, don't you? Well, that's the case here. As Babel dispersed among the nations, what do we see? We find her spiritual idolatry and abominations spreading out to all the nations and infecting all the waters, and that's why she sits upon these waters. Why is it when we go down to southern South America, to Peru, or to some of the jungles in Central America, and we dig up some of the early civilizations and we look at what was going on, what do we see? We see the same idolatrous religious practices. We see human sacrifice, and we see worship of astral bodies and so forth. Where does this come from? Well, it came from Babel, and the woman sits on the many waters, and in fact, she's still sitting on the waters today, as we'll see. Revelation 17, verse 2, well, this woman with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So now he's telling us a little more about this great harlot. It says that with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Well, the kings of the earth are the leaders, and there's two aspects to this, I believe. One is that we'll see that she rides a seven-headed beast, and that seven-headed beast has a historical aspect stretching back all the way to Babel, I believe. And so there's the aspect where kings all through history have committed fornication with this woman who has ridden all through history. But there's also the aspect at the time of the end, the kings of the end have specifically committed fornication with her. Those are the kings that are gathered to the great day of God Almighty, the battle or war or campaign of Armageddon we talked about. It also involves the ten kings, who we'll see a little bit later, who are allied with the beast in his final form. So these kings have fornicated with her. They have had intimacy with her in a way that perverts God's intention. Fornication is epornousin, and it means to prostitute or practice prostitution or sexual immorality generally, but it's also used figuratively to denote the practice of idolatry. And we've talked about that. What is idolatry? Idolatry is whenever your attention is taken away from God and the priority God, and it's put on something else, anything else, and that's idolatry. It does not have to be a carved wooden image. It simply has to be something other than God that you are looking to in a way that detracts from God. And generally, covetousness comes in. And so in many ways, when you look at the second commandment, that we're not to make any idols or likenesses of the image of God or bow down and worship them, it's tied, often the second commandment is tied to a later commandment dealing with covetousness, right? And so we see that you're in a situation where covetousness is often what draws these people away or draws us away from God, and the covetousness is that we want something besides God, and that's what we'll see here. We'll see commercial splendor indicating a desire for commercial things, commercial wealth, and that's part of what goes on. But notice what a prostitute does. A prostitute takes something which has a proper use and turns it into an improper use. In the case of a literal prostitute, she takes sex, which has a proper use and is a beautiful blessing from God within the bounds of marriage, and perverts it with an improper use, turning it into something illicit, causing fornication. And in this case, what one of the major fornications that this woman produces is that man is designed, as people have said, with a God-shaped hole in his heart. And that means that he's designed to search and he's designed to worship, but he's designed to search and worship God. But the fornication comes in that he fills that hole with other things, other gods, other things that he worships. And that's a big aspect of what this woman is. But notice when it says that the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Where did we see that same theme recently? Well, in Revelation 14, verse 8. And it talked about Babylon, the city Babylon, which was going to fall. The angel says, she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so there again, we see this identification that the woman is tied to the city Babylon. And in fact, I would go further than to say she's tied to it. I say she is the city Babylon. The evidence points in the direction of identity. And why do I say that? Well, look at Revelation 17, verse 18, and we'll see more evidence as we go along. But the angel tries to tell us who this woman is. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And as we'll talk about when we get there, there's only three possibilities for that great city, what that means. And it's obvious in the context that it's Babylon that's in view, not Jerusalem and not the New Jerusalem. And why do I say that? Because in verse 5, the woman has Babylon written on her head. Well, the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk as well as the kings. And so we see a principle that comes up time and again throughout Scripture, and this is why it's so important for us to be involved with our own culture when it comes to electing officials, because as goes the leaders, so go the people. Not only the kings, but the entire global populace was influenced by this woman, this harlot. And this includes not only those through history that have been influenced, but at the time of the end we saw the earth dwellers who are going to take the mark of the beast and worship the beast. They are her ultimate and final drinking partners. They're made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she serves up wine which makes them drunk. And because neither she nor the inhabitants of the earth chose to respond to the light which all men are given concerning God, God used her rebellion to make all the nations commit even further to their errant path. This is a principle that is so important. It's the idea that Jesus taught. He said, to those who have, more will be given. To those who don't have, even what they don't have will be taken away. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the idea. You are either climbing toward God in your knowledge and your devotion. You're coming closer to Him by the power of His Spirit, or you're sliding backwards. There's no standing still. But one of the most terrifying aspects of the truths of God that you see in Scripture is the idea that when you reject God and continue to reject God, there comes a point where God gives you over to yourself and your own sins. And you'll see that in Romans chapter 1 is a good place to look at to see the effects of that. But in effect, He allows you, and He allows evil influences in your life, to now seal your rejection of Him. Seal is maybe too strong of a word, but to amplify and to lead you further away. It's like what they would call an unstable equilibrium. You can't reject God and stay at a certain level of rejection. Over a period of time, He will cause you, through other influences, to move further from Him. That's a strange idea, but it is a frightening one too. And we see that when we look at what He says, what Jeremiah records in Jeremiah 51, verse 7. He says that Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. This is a sobering situation, because it's saying that the Lord used her evil to judge those who reject Him. And that once they start drinking this wine, the nations become deranged. And what does it mean to be deranged? Well, here's an example. I could put you in a room with one door that's the way in and the way out. And I can tell you, if you're deranged, come out of the room and you will not be able to find the door. You will grope around and stumble around and knock yourself silly against the walls, and you won't be able to find the door, because deranged means you're disoriented. It means that you're not able to function properly. And I suggest to you that the nations of our own time are deranged. There's so many ways we could talk about this. For example, let's take just one example. We promote abortion, where we will kill helpless children before they have any way to defend themselves at all. But then once a child exits the womb, he can practically sue his parents. And he's so overprotected and coddled that he's ruined. And so we get rid of the ability of parents to discipline their children. And at the same time, we're ready and willing to kill children before they exit the womb. Now, that is called schizophrenia. In if you were to ask a psychological person who studied these things, what would they tell you that is? That's schizophrenia, where you're double-minded and confused. But the Bible says that that's deranged. We are deranged. And when you're deranged, you can't fight your way out of a paper bag. And so that's what this woman is doing. The nations are deranged. They can't reach solutions. They're forever looking for peace and never finding it. They're forever believing that man is good, only to introduce the next Holocaust. That is the derangement that we are under across the globe from the woman that's serving this wine. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Well, John is carried away into the wilderness in the spirit. And so the angel accompanies John to talk to him, but John is carried by the Spirit. And again, this brings us back to the same image we saw in chapter 4, verse 2, where John was transported to heaven to see the vision of the throne of God, and now he's transported to the wilderness, the vantage point for viewing the harlot. This reminds us somewhat of how the Holy Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness for his time of testing. That's an unrelated situation, but there are times where it is from the wilderness that we are able to see things more clearly. We get rid of the distractions, we get rid of the colors and the motion, and we're able to focus on the real priorities of life. Often when we're in the wilderness, we have a clearer vision in the wilderness of the reality of things as seen through the eyes of God. But I have no idea if that's specifically related to this, but I just share that as a thought. But later, as I said, John will see the New Jerusalem from a great and high mountain, Revelation 21, verse 10. And he looks now from the wilderness, and he sees a woman. And as soon as we see a woman in a symbolic sense in Scripture, we're going to see something almost always that's well, you know, it's not neutral. It's going to be good or bad. It might be like the woman of Revelation 12. It might be like the Lamb's wife, a wonderful thing. It might be like this woman, a harlot. And this woman, she's going to be specifically identified in verse 18. It says, the woman that John sees reigns over the kings of the earth and is that city. Now, she is sitting on a scarlet beast. Scarlet is a word, kokinon, which has to do with, there's an insect, apparently, that is dried and crushed to prepare a red dye, and that's the etymology, and also entomology, actually, of this word. That's probably the first word I've thought of that has both an etymology and an entomology. But anyway, the beast is scarlet, because it's closely related to the fiery red dragon. You recall back in Revelation 12, verse 3, there's a fiery red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. And here she's on a beast with seven heads and ten horns. There's the tie there to the dragon, which we know is Satan. Also in Revelation 13, verse 2, the beast that rises from the sea has seven heads and ten horns. He's identified with the dragon. And I want to suggest to you that the beast that she's riding on has two dimensions to it, or two things to keep in mind. In fact, there's three things we should keep in mind. One is the seven heads go back all the way through history because she's on the dragon, and the dragon has had dominion over the kings of the earth since the fall in the garden. That's an important part. There's a historical aspect to this beast. The second thing is there is the fact that at the time of the end, there will be a kingdom rise up that is the seventh of these seven heads. And so there's an aspect that she's riding this right up till the time of the end, and she plays a significant role in the time of the end. The third aspect is that this beast is both a beastly kingdom of the end and a beastly individual who rules that kingdom, who we have called the Antichrist. So she is supported or controlling the beast. And there's two aspects of that. Later we're going to see that he throws off her support, he throws her off. She's going to be destroyed. Babylon will be destroyed by the beast and his ten kings. And we don't really know, when we look at this image of the woman sitting on the beast, how much of the emphasis we should put on the fact that she's over the beast, controlling it, as it were. or whether it's just the beast is carrying her and supporting her. It doesn't say anything about reins or her steering the beast or anything. She doesn't say she's wearing spurs. We don't really know how much is control and how much is support. We do know, I think it's pretty safe to say, it's a symbiotic relationship. And what do I mean by that? I mean that the woman on the beast benefits the beast for a time. And the fact that she's on the beast also benefits the woman. But there will come a time when the beast decides he doesn't like the relationship anymore. Now, because the beast represents a series of kings and kingdoms stretching through history, there's a tendency among many expositors to take the harlot in a different sense as an exclusively religious figure. And we believe that that's a mistake. We'll see in this passage there's clear indications she has commercial wealth, materialism. And there's also clear indications in the next chapter that the city has religious aspects to it too, spiritual. And we believe that, as we've talked about, there's not much evidence for making her a separate ecclesiastical figure or system. Having said that, we also don't want to make the mistake of denying the significant religious role assigned to the harlot. She is definitely involved in spiritual idolatry. Now, it says the beast is full of the names of blasphemy. And again, that's another hint as to who this beast is, both in its historic blasphemous opposition to God all the way through history, but in particular, the beast of the time of the end, the king who rules, has a blasphemous mouth speaking great things against God. And you'll see that in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, numerous places, Daniel 11. He is also mentioned in Revelation 13, verse 5, as we saw in that chapter. It mentions he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, okay? So those great things and blasphemies, those boastful accusations against God, are related by these names that are on the beast. Now, he has seven heads and 10 horns. Well, this matches the description of the beast that came up from the sea in Revelation 13, verse 1. He had seven heads and 10 horns, and the same heads and horns were seen upon the great red dragon, right, who empowered the beast, Revelation 12, verse 3. And as we're going to find out when we get down to verse 9 and 10, this chapter is a very important chapter. It's an interesting chapter because it seems like it's focused on the harlot, right? But there are things said in this chapter about the beast that if we didn't have them in Scripture, we would be at a loss to understand certain aspects of the beast. And I'm going to suggest to you that the mystery that the angel is going to describe in this chapter involves both the woman and the beast. And in some ways, we learn as much about the beast in this chapter as we do about the woman. We're going to find out that the seven heads are seven mountains and seven kings. And that the 10 horns, it's also going to be told us, are 10 kings. Okay, so why are there heads and why are there horns if they're both kings? Well, there's a difference in the kingship of these kings. The heads, we believe, represent sequential kingdoms. Kings leading kingdoms. And by the way, you cannot have a kingdom without a king. If you go back and look at Nimrod, even, the very first king, he has a kingdom. Well, it's the same thing here. Sometimes things are spoken of as kings and the emphasis is kingdoms. Other times it's the individual leaders. Here, the heads represent sequential kingdoms spanning all through history to the time of the end. That's by the way, that's our interpretation. All it's going to tell us is that the heads are kings. So you'll have to study that for yourself to decide whether you think our interpretation is on track or not. Also, the horns now, they are kings, contemporaneous kings, all of them at the time of the end. So again, the heads are kingdoms, sequential through history. The horns represent kings who reign at the time of the end, all at the same time, contemporaneous. So if you wanted to draw a picture of this beast, which I think would be very difficult, if you draw this beast, I think you need to say that six of the heads don't have horns, that only the seventh head has the ten horns. And we'll see, I think, more indications of that as we go further along. And if you have a chance, I would read in the commentary, there's a topic there called Beasts, Heads, and Horns. And if you take a look at that and read that as background, that will help you keep straight in your mind how these heads and horns relate as we go through this chapter. Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Well, she's arrayed in purple and scarlet, and her clothing is called fine linen. And this speaks of her external finery and wealth. Her attire reflects her commercialism. And we'll see, if you go to Revelation 18 in the next chapter, verse 12, this is one of those pointers. In our previous presentation, we looked at a table or a chart that showed how similar the harlot and the city were, and we concluded there were at least 13 key identities between the two that point to the fact that the woman is a city, and indeed the angel tells us that, as we said. But look in Revelation 18, verse 12, merchandise that's involved with the city is precious stones, pearls, silver, gold, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, and a bunch of other things. But you see that the attire that this woman has on is listed among the commercial goods that we'll see when we get to the next chapter. Also, we see in verse 16 of that chapter, it says, "Alas, alas, that great city was clothed." And what was the city clothed in? Fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Well, what did we just read here? Adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Do you see that the city is this woman? Now, some have pointed to the fact that some of these items, some of the colors and the gold and so forth, are found in the tapestry of the temple, and so people try to make the case that this is pointing to the woman being identified with apostate priests in Israel. Now, there's no doubt there's an identification of the woman with apostate priests, because anything that's apostate is one of her daughters. So there's going to be some similarities, but again, as we looked before, similarity does not make an identity. We'll see later that this woman is the mother of harlots, and Israel does not qualify. Israel and Jerusalem and the priests of the temple do not qualify as a mother of harlotry. They don't have the necessary historic pedigree. But again, she is consumed with materialism and wealth. And I want to suggest to you, just for a moment, that the harlotry of this harlot is broader than is often portrayed. I think one of the negative aspects of taking her as an ecclesiastical system is that we underestimate her harlotry. Her harlotry is not just idolatry. It's not just religious. It's not just spiritual. It's also commercial. It's also material. And in particular, one of the reasons why our churches are empty to some degree, especially when it comes to men, is because men are often found chasing status, position, wealth, material, plenty, not just men, but women too. But our whole culture is focused on materialism, earning more, making more, working more to get more. And this is part of the mix of the wine that this woman serves up. I'm not talking about not being diligent, not being good workers. The Bible says, obviously, we're to be good employees. But there's a difference between that and chasing after wealth in a commercial way. And I think this woman, the fact that she's wearing all these things is an indication of her materialism and wealth. This woman operates, she's as familiar and prevalent in the pew and in the pulpit as she is in the boardroom and in the planning room and in the stock market and in the trading houses. You have to see this woman. She's got her fingers in every pie. Notice that she shares this characteristic with the beast that she rides. In Daniel 11:38, we find that the beast exalts himself above all gods, and in their place he honors another god with gold and silver and precious stones. So he also is involved in this idea of materialism. Now the woman has a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Well, this cup has two aspects. She herself drinks from the cup. And part of what's in that cup appears to be the blood of the saints. And verse 6, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. I suggest she's drinking it from her own cup. So some of the abominations and filthiness that are in that cup involve the martyrdom of the saints all the way through history. The martyrdom of the people of God, those who have followed God all the way back. At the bottom of her cup, down at the very bottom, is the blood of Abel. Okay? And partway up her cup is the blood of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And right now her cup is filling ever more full with however many martyrs will be killed today. However many martyrs for Christ will be killed during this presentation, I don't exactly know what the numbers are. I'm sure if we knew, we'd shut down the recording and get on our knees. But the fact of the matter is, every day, her cup is getting further filled with abominations. Now, she not only drinks this cup herself, but she offers it to other nations. And the outside of the cup is golden, right? It's lustrous and beautiful, but inside it's full of extortion and self-indulgence. Take a look at Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus talks about the Pharisees. Okay, inside they're dead men's bones. And don't just decide that, oh, the harlot must be apostate Israel because of that. Keep in mind that the Pharisees are daughter harlots. That whole, any religious system that has moved away from God is one of her daughter harlots. Now the abominations, the word abomination is anything that must not be brought before God because it arouses His wrath. And we can see some idea of that. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, God says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer." Do you see there why Harry Potter is not a little joke? It's leading our kids to entertain things which are an abomination to God. And you might think, well, it's not serious, it's no big deal, it's just imagination. I want to ask you, has your child read the Old Testament? Probably not. But have they read Harry Potter? You say, well, yeah, they have. I want to ask you, what kind of priority is that? You're raising your kids up on Harry Potter and they don't know God's Word? Is that really what God has in mind? I don't think so. Anyway, included in this list are ones who conjure spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Do you understand? Now, there's so much in this verse. One is the idea of these abominations. And if you think that dabbling in small ways with these things, in the case of kids' books and so on, you don't think that doesn't grieve God, I've got another thing to say, because God is extremely interested in children and in any attempt, however harmless you might think it might be, to lead them away into curiosity in things which ultimately are an abomination to Him. He does not like them. But also notice that because of these abominations, God drove out the nations ahead of Israel. Israel, you have to look at this idea that Israel was given the promised land. There's two aspects to it. It's not like God just said, well, here's this land for you. There's this other aspect. He was cleansing the land from the abominations of the nations that were in there. The iniquity of the Amorites, as it said to Abraham, finally became full. And God drove out the nations. If you want to drive our own nation, you want to help us drive our own nation out, then if we participate in these abominations, we'll see some of the similar results in our own country. We'll be considered Canaanites by the Lord. But this particular woman is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. We'll see it in verse 5. So these abominations which we just listed, the witchcraft, soothsaying, spells, mediums, spiritists, etc., she is the originator of them. And that's, we'll find, is important as we go down, because you will see that many of the nations that are suggested, or many of the entities that are suggested as being her, the woman, they are not the mother, they're daughters. They learned their abominations from the other nations. In fact, in 1 Kings 14:24, God says to Israel, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. What's he saying? He's saying Israel cannot be a mother harlot, but she's one of the daughter harlots if she becomes a harlot. And of course, during history at times she was, and is, even is today. But when we look at this, let's also look at our own walk with the Lord. This woman is serving up this cup. If we're believers and we're in Christ, we're supposed to be drinking the cup of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of His death. And we're not to join ourselves to harlots, as Paul says. You can't take what's holy and join it to that which is a fornication in the eyes of God. And yet, do we do that? Are we drinking right now from this harlot as Christians? What are some of the modern forms? If we were to peer down into her cup and her various dregs in the cup that were swilling around had labels on them, what are some of the labels we would see in this woman's cup? Well, what would we see? We would see rampant divorce. And I don't know about you, but take a look around your church. What do you see? Your church is full of divorce. Now, I'm a great believer in restoration, repentance, and all of those things. But I also want to suggest to you that their selfishness is running absolutely rampant in the church. What is divorce but selfishness, ultimately? What else do we look at when we see down in this cup? Well, homosexual union. There's another abomination that's in her cup. And how many, what did we see recently? The Presbyterian Church is ordaining practicing homosexuals as ministers. If you don't think that that is an abomination, whoa. God, you know, that's in her cup, front and center, no doubt about it. But there's also additional ones that the church has largely imbibed, at least big portions of the church. How about abortion? Are you in a church that believes that it's practical and okay to take the life of a child before it exits the womb? The Bible is very clear on that. There's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about if there's a fight and a woman who is with child is injured in such a way that the child dies in her womb, it's life for life. Don't miss that. God is saying the child in the womb is life. And if the child in the womb is killed, the one who killed it is guilty and suffers capital punishment. This is abortion. And again, there, that's in her cup as well. How about capital punishment in general? Are you against capital punishment? That is not according to God's will. I'm just listing some of the things that we encounter in church all the time. How about feminism? How about pastoring a church, women that are pastoring churches? That's not according to His will. 1 Timothy 2:12, it's very clear. Men are to be pastors. Women are not to be in authority or teach over men. Evolution. Take a look down in that cup. Do you believe that God created over millions of years? Do you believe that the earth is 5 billion years old and the universe is 15 billion, something like that? Do you believe that there were pre-Adamite beings? Do you believe that God uses evolution today? Or do you believe in creation? See, these are all things that are part of the cup that this woman serves up. And I suggest to you, she's serving it in church too. And so we need to look at our own lives and say, look, are we drinking from this woman? Lord, show me. Lord, look at my own heart. What aspects of this woman am I drinking from her cup? And so when we look at technology, we look at the internet, we look at television and so forth, technology itself is neutral. It just amplifies the heart of man. But how much are you drinking from the internet or from the television that is coming from this woman, and in the meantime your Bible is sitting on its shelf gathering dust? One thing you can be sure, when you open your Bible and you read God's Word, you can be sure you're not imbibing from the woman. So the more time you spend doing that, the more time you can be sure you're drinking from a good source. Well, this cup is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Filthiness is akatharta, which is unclean. It means it's impure or unclean. And this is the same word that we saw in Revelation 16. Remember, there was those three frogs? They were three unclean spirits. They weren't actually frogs, but as frogs. Unclean there is the same word. And it talks about practices and abominations which lead to impurity and defile the land. One of the reasons Israel was allowed to come into the land was the land which they entered to possess was unclean because of the abominations of the people in it. There's some incredible chapters in the Old Testament talking about just unbelievable sexual sin involving animals and women and so forth. And when you get to the end of the chapter where God has described these things, what does He say to Israel? Do not do these things because the nations in the land you're going into are doing these things. That is the kind of things that are in this woman's cup. Revelation 17, verse 5. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Well, I read the New King James Version of that, and we'll see that I think there's some reason to look at it slightly different than the way it's set up in that one translation. But anyway, first off, she has on her forehead a name written, and again, she is marked. We saw in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, there are 144,000 that have the name written of God on their forehead, and those are the Jewish tribes that are set aside, 12,000 from each tribe during this time of the end. The beast worshippers, they have written on their forehead or on their right hand the mark of the beast, Revelation 13, verse 6. They're marked as well. And this woman is marked. She has what is called in Jeremiah 3:3, the harlot's forehead. And that is that she is not ashamed. She's bold of what she's doing. This name on her forehead is an identifier, but also there's this idea that she's just bold and she doesn't care the fact that she's a harlot. She's happy to be one and play the role that she has. And her label on her forehead is to be contrasted with the engraved golden plate that the high priest wore on his turban that said, Holiness to the Lord. He was set apart to God. She is set apart against God. Now, the mystery part of this is mystery is mysterion, and it indicates something unknowable by man unless and until revealed by God. The antidote for mystery, the antidote for biblical mystery, is not investigation or discovery, but revelation. And sure enough, the angel is going to give us revelation. He's going to tell us things we wouldn't be able to figure out about this woman. And so he is going to pierce aspects of her mystery so that we can understand better who she is. We'll see that in verse 7, the angel says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carries her." Now, when we look at this aspect of mystery, we have a choice to make, because in the underlying Greek, there's two ways you can take it. One is that the mystery is part of her title. The other is that the term mystery is describes who she is from the point of view of her mysterious, unknown aspects of the vision that the angel is going to describe. In other words, you can either say, like the King James, on her forehead a name was written, and that name is Mystery Babylon the Great, or you can take it this way, like the NASB. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery, and the name is Babylon the Great. You see how that's different. And I believe her true title lacks the term mystery. In other words, it's to be an apposition to her title. Mystery is, her title is merely Babylon the Great. And why do I say that? Well, in Revelation 18, verse 2, where we're going along talking about the very same woman, the very same city, she is called Babylon the Great. A little bit later, when we get down to Revelation 18, near the end, and we cross over into 19:2, the city is called the Great Harlot. So the whole idea is that Babylon the Great is her name. She is the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Her title is not Mystery Babylon. She is merely Babylon. But there is a mystery connected with her identification as such. And so that's part of what the angel is going to tell us about. It's important, though, to not overlook something else. In the tendency to, because people have tended to see mystery as part of her title, they talk about Mystery Babylon. Well, the problem with that is it implies that there are two Babylons here. There's Mystery Babylon, and then there's Plain Jane Normal Babylon. And that the Mystery Babylon is one thing, and that the City Babylon is another. And I think that's where we get into error. As we talked about last session, there are many, many indications. The woman is the city. The city is the woman. They're one and the same. It's not Mystery Babylon. It's Babylon the Great. And the woman riding the beast in the vision is a mystery. And that's what the angel's going to tell us about as we get further along. Now, she's said to be the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And again, this phrase is very important. The mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And the mater there is very important. Mother. That word mother there, how do I want to put this? I guess I talked about this briefly last time, but when you're going through God's scriptures, it's like driving down the interstate, driving to another, say you're going to drive across country to a particular town. And as you drive down the road, you look at different signs on the road, and you have to eventually take the first branch in the road, the first fork in the road. Maybe it's an exit from the interstate. If you take the wrong exit or the wrong first turn, but you continue to drive for many, many more miles, ultimately you will not get to the right destination, no matter how carefully you interpret the details of the instructions thereafter, because you've already taken a wrong turn. And this is an important aspect of this woman. She has the name on her forehead, two things in this passage at least. One, Babylon. She's Babylon. Number two, she is a mother, not a daughter. That's very important. She's the mother. She corrupted the earth with her fornication. She is the source of harlots and abominations. She's not one of the recipients. her daughters were polluted by her. You can see an example of that in Isaiah 57, verse 3. It says, "Come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." There's this whole idea again that Jerusalem was an offspring of an adulterer and a harlot. In other words, what is an offspring? A daughter. She was born from an adulterer and a harlot. That's what is said in Isaiah. So therefore, she's not a mother. She's one of the daughters. And you see this again in Ezekiel 16, verses 44 and 45. Listen to this here. This is an interesting thing because it tells you two things. It tells you that Israel cannot be this harlot, and it also tells you about this whole idea of mother-daughter relationship. "Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You're the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children." Now listen, your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. You see there? There's the idea of the daughters that come forth from the mother. And so this woman, as a mother, she must go all the way back to the very beginning. Any other identification, Israel, Roman Catholicism, the United States, doesn't cut it. She has to ride all the way back to Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the head. She is the fountainhead of all systems of idolatry which have flooded the earth from one great source. And that's probably part of what's hinted at in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, where it talks about the mystery of iniquity. Her cup and the things in her cup and her relationship across the nations going all the way back to the earliest times. So to say that the harlot is Rome or the Roman Catholic Church grossly underestimates the age-long global impact of this great mystery that we see here. Babylon is the mother of all harlots and abominations. From her have come, and this is a list from Dr. Henry Morris, and I'm sure it could be expanded, but he lists ancient paganism, Chinese Confucianism, Asian Buddhism, Indian Hinduism, shamanism, that's one that's making a comeback in our days, Taoism, Shintoism, animism, astrology, witchcraft, spiritism, Sikhism, all the world's vast complex of gods many and lords many come from this harlot. That includes aspects of evolutionary humanism, right? I mean, and evolutionary pantheism. I mean, there's many things in our own day which are straight out of this woman's cup. We think we're too sophisticated to be drinking at her trough, but I'm telling you, we are. Revelation 17, verse 6. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Well, when he sees the woman, she is drunk. In fact, the word drunk there is a present tense participle. In the vision, when John is actually looking at her, she is tipsy. She is, as it said earlier, she is drunk with the wine of her own fornication. Not only are the kings drunk, but she is drunk, and she's drinking the blood of the saints. And notice in the next chapter, Revelation 18, verse 19, when Babylon is destroyed, the city Babylon, it says that the holy apostles and prophets are avenged. Again, the city is drinking the blood. It's the woman is the city. And this is tied in. Now, why is there such a close association here with all these different things at the time of the end? And we'll find out that this is one of the reasons why it is a time of great trial on the earth for the saints, because this woman not only has drunk the blood of the saints all the way from Abel to Zechariah and beyond, she is going to be drinking blood in a major way at the time of the end. And it is the beast that she's on and his image that slaughter many of the saints. He's given authority over the saints, it says in Revelation 13, verse 7. His image is putting to death those who do not worship the beast. And so there are, she's sitting upon peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and all the end, all the world at the time of the end participates in the destruction of the godly. And we know this because in Revelation 16, verse 6, you remember at the pouring forth of the third bowl, the angel says, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it's their just due." So she's drunk on this blood. She is lost all sense of rationality. She's just consumed and intoxicated on the blood of the saints. Now, obviously, Roman Catholicism, as well as Protestantism, are involved. There are aspects of all different religions that have shed the blood of the saints. There are times when Roman Catholicism has killed many of the faithful for Christ. She's probably the most guilty as a single entity, a religious entity, of shedding the blood of the saints. But, you know, Protestants killed many Roman Catholics who, not nearly as many, but some of those Roman Catholics were believers in Christ. There's no doubt about it. So, you know, we need to look at the breadth of this drinking, this blood drinking. It's very broad. Now, of course, in the book of Revelation, there are all kinds of martyrs in the pages of the book of Revelation, some explicit, some implicit. We saw Antipas in the church of Pergamos was a faithful martyr, Revelation 2, verse 13. At the opening of the fifth seal, John sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony that they held, Revelation 6, verse 9. God's two witnesses in Revelation 11, they become martyrs, so they're in her cup as well. And notice that it's the beast who overcomes them. Even though they are revived and ascend to heaven, their blood is still shed. We saw in Revelation 15, those who had overcome the beast and his mark, standing on the sea of glass, well, they are probably martyrs. And of course, in Revelation 7, there was a great multitude who came out of the great tribulation. Many of those came by way of martyrdom. Now, being drunk with blood is particularly offensive to the Jewish mind, who is sensitive to kosher regulations, etc., but even predating the laws of Moses. Look at Genesis 9, verse 4. God commands that the flesh not be eaten with the blood, for it's the life is in the blood, and we're not to be eating blood. And so this is particularly offensive to think of this woman drinking blood. And when he sees her, he marvels with great amazement. This is very similar to Daniel. You'll notice in Daniel 7:28, at the end of the vision of the four beasts and the Son of Man, Daniel's thoughts trouble him greatly. He also has another vision later in Daniel 8 where he faints and he's sick for days. These visions are not a small thing. And John is looking at this woman. He's just absolutely amazed at the magnitude of what he has been shown. This hideous beast, her great wealth, her extreme sinfulness, and her scope, both here historically and geographically. She's spanning time and spanning the globe. Revelation 17, verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Well, fortunately for us, the angel is going to tell us the mystery. And this is important because in order for him to tell us the mystery, that's part of the evidence of the fact that the mystery is not her title. Because when you look at what he relates, he's going to relate both things about the woman and things about the beast. In fact, he says the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. So there's a mystery associated with the beast, and in fact, a big part of what the chapter is about the beast and not the woman. The next few verses don't even, they say a little about the woman, but it's talking mostly about the beast, aspects of the beast. So again, this gives us an idea that the mystery is not in her title. It relates to the vision. And the chapter, the rest of it's kind of divided into two parts related about the beast and about the woman. Now he carries her, and that indicates that the beast supports or bears her. But the same word is used of things that are burdensome or difficult to bear or to put up with. Matthew 20, verse 12. So she is a burden for the beast, and we see that when we get to Revelation 17 and the city is destroyed. So he's going to throw her off. And as far as the seven heads and ten horns, we talked about those briefly. The seven heads being sequential kingdoms, the ten horns being ten kings at the end. We'll see more in the details of that as we go to the next verse. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Well, that's a fairly puzzling verse. In fact, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. The angel said he was going to tell us the mystery, and all he's doing is giving us more mystery. He says the beast that you saw. In the explanation which follows, it's important to remember that the beast is both a king and a kingdom. He's both an individual and he is a kingdom. And you see the same sort of thing. There's a passage in Daniel 7, verse 11, where this individuality and the broader kingdom are mixed together. It says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And that's the 11th horn, the little horn. It's an individual. And the verse goes on to say, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And the beast there is referring to the fourth terrible kingdom that is involved in the same thing. If you go back and look at that vision of Daniel, you'll see that the horns are individual kings, the beasts are kingdoms. So there's this shifting back and forth between the individual and the kingdom which he rules over. Now we're going to see four stages in this passage. It says he was, he is not, he will ascend, and he will go to perdition. These are the four stages in the life of the individual leader of the seventh head, the one that we know as the Antichrist. First stage, he's born and he's human being. He rises to power, and in his rise to power, we see different hints about him. In Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, he is the prince of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. He is the one who signs the covenant with many in Daniel 9:27, and this probably all takes place in his original rule as he rises up as an 11th horn among Daniel's 10 horns. But at some point he suffers a deadly wound. In fact, the way it's described, he's killed. And he is not. So for a period, he is not. He's in the abyss. We don't understand exactly why he ends up there, how that works as opposed to Hades, except the abyss is considered to be a compartment related to Hades. So anyway, he dies. He is not. And then he will ascend. And his ascent is when he comes forth from the abyss. And we'll talk about that. So that's his second phase where he rises up. Revelation 13, verse 3, he has a deadly wound which is healed. He is worshipped for at least two reasons. One is he comes back from the dead. That's pretty impressive. Number two, he overcomes those two terrible prophets of God in Revelation 11, verse 7, who have been striking the earth with plagues. He's the only one that successfully overcomes them. So he gains glory through that as well. And then it says that he's going to perdition, and we'll see in Revelation 19:19, he's cast into the lake of fire at the end of his short 42-month reign in his ascended state. He's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit. And this, again, he comes forth from this abyss. Now, the abyss is a compartment deep within the earth which serves as a holding place for demons, at least for portions of history. And you'll see that in Revelation 9, verse 1. The locust that came forth from the abyss. But his ascent from the abyss is yet future to the time of John. And that, of course, denotes his revival from the dead and possibly his demonic possession. When he ascends out of the abyss, he overcomes the two witnesses, and this will seal his worship by the earth dwellers, the fact that he's revived and overcomes them. Ultimately, though, he's bound for perdition. Now, perdition is apolion, and it means destruction, annihilation, ruin, and it's also used as the external destruction and punishment of the wicked, Matthew 7, verse 13. Now, when I say annihilation, I'm not talking about annihilation in the sense that a person ceases to exist. That's not scriptural. I'm talking about just utter destruction. Now, this same person, the fact that he's going to perdition is a tip-off about who he is, because in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, the Antichrist is said to be the son of perdition, and he is going to go into destruction. We'll see that in verse 11. It says, the beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. He's going to destruction. And that's his one of his titles. One thing that's interesting to notice is that the beast and the false prophet, which we saw in chapter 13, they are unique among all men ever born. And what is their uniqueness? Well, there's a number of things, but one that's interesting, among all the ungodly who will reject God all through history, these two are the only ones who are denied judgment at the great white throne, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Remember that all other non-believers who die or are killed at the second coming of Christ, they're subsequently resurrected to stand judgment before they get cast into the lake of fire. But these two are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, right at the second coming of Christ. So this is a unique situation. They are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire, and they'll spend 1,000 years there before Satan is thrown in with them in Revelation 20, verse 10. And notice that the first three inhabitants of the lake of fire are the anti-Trinity, or the false Trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. All the rest of the ungodly are in Hades until their time of judgment, which occurs in Revelation 20, and we'll talk about that. It says that those on the earth who dwell on the earth will marvel. This is a future passive indicative. They will be marveling. This, again, has to do with the fact that they are seeing something that causes them to marvel, and it is not that they're seeing, oh, look, the kingdom, some kingdom from 2,000 years ago has reformulated itself. That's not very impressive. I mean, Israel came back after hundreds of years and people don't worship the nation. No, it speaks of an individual who was killed and revived. It says their names are not written in the book of life, and names are not written is a perfect tense, passive verb. It essentially says the name has not been written. And the text is not saying that their names are not presently found in the book as if they were at one time but were later blotted out. No. In the foreknowledge and election of God, their names were never recorded in this book. And their names have not been recorded from the foundation of the world. What does this tell us? It tells us they're guaranteed eventually to be cast into the lake of fire, those who marvel at the beast and worship the beast. Because anyone not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 12. Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life find entry into the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 22. And so this is important. If you're not in the Lamb's book of life, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, if you haven't come to see your need for a Savior, then you're not in that company that knows for certain that you're going to be in the New Jerusalem. Your name, You're not a beast worshiper, so your name is in that book, but it could be blotted out. This whole idea of the book of life, that those who don't come to faith are blotted out at death. But these are in a unique category. They're not written in the book at all. And we talked about that more earlier when we saw different passages. I think it was Revelation 13, verse 8. We talked about it and also before that. Notice here that it's called the book of life. Just the book of life. But in Revelation 13, verse 8, it was called the book of life of the Lamb. And they're one and the same book. They're not two different books. From the foundation of the world, they have not been written in it. And the foundation is this word, kataboles, which is the whole idea of throwing down. In other words, the formation of the world. Their names have been absent in the foreknowledge and election of God. It's known that the beast worshippers would reject God. Even before their death, they are irredeemable. Remember, we saw this odd thing about the beast worshippers, and it's very unique. In Revelation 14, we saw that the third angel comes forth, and he says, if anyone takes his mark of the beast and receives his mark or worships the beast, he will drink of God's wrath and be tormented forever, etc. Once a person takes the mark, they are doomed. They cannot come into salvation. That is a unique situation. There is no other situation today where you can commit a sin that ultimately prevents you from coming to faith in Christ, that makes you totally irredeemable. Just the rejection of Christ all through your life will result in that. But here they can do something else. They can take a mark. And once they take that mark, they're irredeemable. And that's, it's not so much that, okay, once they take the mark, they, I don't want to put it, once they take a mark, it cannot be overcome. That's not really the issue. The issue is that God has seen in His foreknowledge and His election as well, that once these take the mark, they are now marked as those who God knows will never choose Him and in fact are doomed. And that's a hard concept to deal with, but that's what we find in Scripture. Well, they're going to marvel when they see the beast. And what is it that they're going to see about him that makes them marvel? Well, it's when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. But when they see is a present tense participle. While presently seeing the beast that was not and is not, the beast that was and is not and yet is, they'll marvel at the time they see the beast. His appearance results in their response. In other words, his revival from the deadly wound which he had is what causes them to worship him. We see that in Revelation 13, verse 3. This speaks of the miraculous death and recovery of a person witnessed by people who have seen both seen him before his death and after his revival or after his restoration. This is not an ages-long restoration of a historical kingdom or country such as of Rome. And this is part of the great deception that God's bringing to test those who dwell upon the earth at the time of the end. Revelation 3, verse 10. Their response is to believe the deception resulting in the worship of the beast. 2 Thessalonians 9, verse 12. You'll see that whole idea. It says that he was and is not and yet is. There's two variations on this in the Greek text. That's the King James has that in the Textus Receptus, that was and is not and yet is. The other variation, which the majority text and the critical text have, is he was and is not and will be present. Okay, and they're both talking about the same thing: his previous existence, his death, and then his reappearance after death. But the thing is, it's a parody. Part of what's going on here is a parody of the same or similar phrase that is applied to Jesus, right? Remember, Jesus says in Revelation 1, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is a parody. The beast is mimicking aspects of Christ. And we suggest that part of what's going on in here is that by the time of the end, some of the expectations concerning Messiah are so perverted that they're watching for things that are hints of the biblical Messiah. What did he do? Well, he came, he died, he was resurrected. What does the pseudo-Messiah do? He comes, he dies, and he's restored. So we have some of the same ideas here. And he was, is not, and yet is a blasphemous parody, if you will, over the one who lives and was dead, and behold, he lives forevermore, the one who has conquered hell and death, Jesus Christ. Now, some believe that this mention here is tied to this idea, this myth, this Nero revival myth that was developed after the death, by suicide actually, of Nero, one of the Roman emperors. This is one of the preterist views. And I want to point out just something important here. It's a minor point, but it's very important because it totally does away with the possibility that this is the Nero revival myth, which, of course, there's other reasons why we don't think it's a valid explanation. But the first thing is to notice when you read Revelation, read it closely, you will see the worship of the beast is because of his revival from the dead. He is not worshipped before he's revived. Therefore, Nero does not cut the mustard. Nero didn't receive worship, at least not in Asia, certainly not worldwide. He didn't receive worship like is attributed to the beast. But let's just assume for the sake of argument that Nero did receive worship. If he received any worship, it was before he committed suicide. He did not return from the dead and was not worshipped after his death. Therefore, he fails the test, because the whole point of the worship is it's a response to the real miraculous recovery of this individual. And of course, Nero is hardly even a candidate. Revelation 17, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. I'm going to read 9 and 10 together. Verse 10, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, there's differences of opinion about exactly where in these texts, the Greek texts, verses 9 and 10 should be split. And I'm of the opinion that the first phrase of verse 10 should actually be in the last part of 9. That's the way the NASB takes it. But let's go ahead and talk about it. It says, here's the mind which has wisdom. And of course, this reminds us of Revelation 13, verse 18, where it said wisdom is required to understand the mystery, or at least not the mystery, but wisdom is required to understand the number of the beast. So again, this, what the angel is going to relate here, the reason wisdom is required is because there are confusing aspects of it. And if you take a look at the diagram in the commentary under beasts, heads, and horns, where we draw a diagram trying to show the relationships between these different entities or characters that play a part in the time of the end, you'll see there's aspects of it that are very difficult to draw in a two-dimensional chart. And in particular, they have to do with the fact that the fourth terrible beast of Daniel, which is the seventh head, it's actually the sixth and the seventh head, because it's Rome in its initial form at the time of John, but also its form at the time of the end where the ten horns rise out of. There's identity there, and there's places where the text shows there are separations, and other places where there's identity. And they're merged in such a way it's hard to draw a diagram, because you've got, you have the final seventh form, which is separate from the sixth, but it's also included in the fourth beast. And then the fact that from that seventh head, the king that rises up over that, he is killed and then restored. He then is separate in his restoration, but he's still the same individual. See, you see what I'm getting at there? There's wisdom required. It's hard to understand. Well, it says that the seven heads are seven mountains, and some say it says seven hills. And this again is an area of some difference of opinion. the difference of opinion comes over what these seven mountains or hills represent. Some see them, as we talked about in our previous description, or discussion, to be the seven hills of Rome, and that they're going to say that the woman is sitting on the seven hills. So obviously, it's talking about the woman is Rome. She's located in Rome. Well, there's a number of problems with that view we talked about last time in detail. One of them is it's hard to see where special wisdom is required. I mean, Rome was very easily known to be the city of seven hills, and if the seven mountains are just the seven hills of Rome, it doesn't take anyone very clever to figure that out, or at least there's not much of a mystery or wisdom required there. It's a well-known aspect of Rome. So that kind of lends the fact that maybe it isn't what is in mind. Also, this idea of the woman sitting. When we look at elsewhere where it says the woman is sitting, in verse 1 she sits on many waters, and in verse 15 the waters are said to be peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. What she sits upon represents what she has control over and what supports her. It does not indicate a geographical location. At least that's the case in the other parts that talk about her sitting. So again, the seven mountains may not have anything to do with the seven hills in Rome. And we'll see in the next verse that the seven mountains, the seven heads, are seven kings. And so we'll find out that, in fact, the kings, how do I want to say it? Instead of seven hills, there's seven mountains. And the mountains have to do with kings and kingdoms, which is a biblical theme. You'll see that in Jeremiah 51:25, Daniel 2:35, the messianic kingdom and so forth comes in as fills the whole earth as a mountain. So the seven mountains are going to be seven kings representing seven kingdoms, and they're not the seven hills. And if you want more evidence of that, go back to our previous session and listen to some of the situation there. And we'll see that as we get to the next verse as well. Notice that in the destroying of the stone that comes in and destroys Nebuchadnezzar's image, which represents a series of Gentile kingdoms, the stone which comes in is the Messianic kingdom, and it becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That's the sense in which the word mountains here is used. So she's going to sit on these seven kingdoms. Now, we'll, as we go forward, we'll look a little bit more about these seven mountains and the kings that come out of them, or out of the last one, that is. That which the woman sits upon supports her and she controls it. The seven mountains, it's going to say, are seven heads. And they actually belong to the beast and not the woman named Babylon. So the seven heads or mountains really have nothing to do with the entity Babylon at all. They're related to the beast. And she's riding the beast, but the heads are on the beast, right? And as we talked about earlier, the woman is sitting on the waters. And the waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Again, it's a global influence that she has. It's not a geographic location that is in view when it's talking about these mountains. That which she sits upon is not geographical, but has to do with her influence and the span of her idolatry. So now we get to Revelation 17:10. Hopefully we can clear some of this up here. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Well, I'm reading from the New King James, which I believe takes an inaccuracy in the King James translation and then furthers it even worse in a sense. The King James says in the very beginning phrase of this, and there are seven kings. The problem with this translation, there are seven kings, is the Greek in every text, including the Textus Receptus, which the King James is translated from, does not say there are. It says they are. And see, there's a big difference. Because when you read this phrase, and there are seven kings, you get the idea that the seven heads, which are seven mountains, are one thing, and that there's seven kings that are another thing. And in fact, the New King James makes it worse. It translates, there are also seven kings. And instead of just saying, and there are seven kings, it translates the and by also. There are also seven kings. And the New King James is leading you in the direction of an interpretation which the Greek doesn't explicitly say. And this is one of the reasons why, in general, we are always talking about the importance of a word-for-word translation. If we were in a paraphrase of this, we'd be... This whole chapter, especially this part about the kings, I would bet you, I bet you a lot that if you were to look at the distance of different paraphrases like the Message and the New Living Translation, you look at these loose paraphrases of God's Word, which I wouldn't even call translation. In my mind, they're a negative thing. They take big liberties and go far afield from the closeness of the text. But when they get to passages like this, they pull in the ranks. It narrows down. And the reason it is because they're forced to kind of come back to the text because, boy, it's a tough interpretation going through the text. I want to suggest to you that that's a good indication you need to throw away your translation, or your, not translation, your paraphrase. I don't know about throw it away, but don't use it for studying God's Word. And if you can't use it for studying God's Word, I suggest you can't use it. Maybe as a paperweight. And there's the damage in some of these looser paraphrases, because when you want to study important details, you are left high and dry. There's no way you can pierce below. And the rule of thumb that I've mentioned before, if you pick up a Bible and you open it up and you look in it and there's no italicized words, you don't want to use it to study God's Word. And if you don't want to use it to study God's Word, I'm not quite sure why you would even have it. But that, again, is just... And here, when we get into this section, it's very important. The King James says, and there are seven kings, implying they're separate from the seven heads and the seven mountains. The New King James says, there are also seven kings, making it worse. And these are literal word-for-word translations. They just happen to make a poor choice in their translation here. This is one of the areas where the NASB, I think, does a much better job. It says, and they are seven kings. In other words, if you read 9 and 10 together, you get, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. It's very straightforward. The seven mountains are seven kings. They're not hills in Rome. So we don't have to conjecture upon the significance of the seven mountains, because the angel has pierced this aspect of the mystery for us. And so this gets away right away. This pushes away this whole popular idea that the seven hills or the seven hill, seven mountains or the seven hills the city of Rome was built upon. The Holy Spirit expressly tells us the seven mountains are or represent seven kings. Now, some don't take these kings to be historic kingdoms, and they try to find fulfillment in the events of first century Rome, right? And they want to try and make Nero be the king that is, or at least the one that's going to be the beast. And so it turns out, though, that if you try to do that, there's all kinds of problems. Where do you begin? Do you use Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus as the first of the seven? Do you exclude Galba and Otho and Vitellius, who had short rival reigns? And if so, how can you know to exclude them except on a completely arbitrary basis? Basically, you have this problem. If Revelation was written under Nero, there's too few emperors. And if it's written under Domitian, there's too many. And also, the original readers probably don't have all the information about who all the different Caesars were in the first place. And as we've talked about before, we looked at Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers. He had no such idea that these seven were fulfilled as seven Caesars of Rome. It just doesn't work. Again, we have talked about this somewhat, but we believe that the seven heads, which are seven mountains, which are seven kings, representing seven historical kingdoms, they include the following, is what we would say. The first would be Babel, or possibly Egypt. We don't know for sure which. I favor Babel because the harlot is identified with Babylon, which was begun as Babel. Also, the need for her to be the mother. If she's riding a beast and she's the mother of harlotry, then the beast probably goes back all the way to Babel. The second, if the first is Babel, the second is probably Egypt. If you take the first as Egypt, perhaps the second is Assyria. From there, we have four kings beyond that, which are the four beasts that Daniel sees in his vision in Daniel 7. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Rome being active at the time of John's vision. He's exiled to Patmos Island by Domitian during the reign of Domitian. And then the seventh would be the kingdom at the time of the end, which occurs prior to the return of Christ. And we see hints about that kingdom, that it's related to Rome. Daniel 9:26, it says that the people of the prince who is to come are the ones that destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary. And we know that was Rome. So the prince who is to come has a Roman connection. And in Daniel 7, we see that the ten horns that rise up from the beast occur out of the fourth terrible beast, which is almost universally said to be Rome. And so, again, there's that aspect that the ten toes are connected to this idea, as the ten horns are, as we'll see as we go further along. He says also that five have fallen. And the word fallen, epison, is a word that's used for a violent overthrow, either death, if it speaks of an individual, or violence when it refers to kingdoms. So now the angel is not talking about the beast who was and is to come. He's now describing the seven heads. And he's saying that of the seven heads, that are seven mountains and seven kings, five of them have fallen. When have they fallen? They've fallen at the time he's giving the vision to John. And so the five that we would take as having fallen are the first five of the seven we listed, and they fell before John's time. That would be Babel or Egypt, Egypt or Assyria. See, there's some ambiguity about the first two, at least. And then we get into the four that Daniel saw. But of those four, remember that the last terrible beast is currently reigning at the time, the first phase of it is reigning at the time that John is seeing this vision. So that's Rome. So the five that have fallen ahead of time would be, my view is it'd be Babel, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece.
Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number five, check number five.
Now, some people complain that, well, this is pretty arbitrary to pick these particular kingdoms as the identity of the five because, you know, you're neglecting other significant kingdoms. And there's two things we want to mention. One is the way God's word is written, it looks at certain things with a telescope and or a microscope, in a sense. It limits the scope. God has set things up where he is focused on Israel and the people of God, particularly starting in Adam, working his way all the way through Messiah and then on to the time of the end. Things that take place outside of the scope of that often are not recorded in Scripture. They're just not significant to what he's talking about. There may be great Chinese civilizations and different things that take place around the earth, and we're not denying that there are. But from God's point of view, he's talking about Israel, particularly in the focus of the 70 weeks of Daniel and also in this whole idea of the time of the end. And so things are related in their significance to Israel. And in particular, kingdoms that oppressed Israel, going back as far as you can. And then beyond that, of course, if we're going back to the mother of harlots, we have to go back beyond Israel, because Israel didn't even exist as a nation till they were called out of Egypt. And of course, we have Assyria and Babel and Egypt all predate the nation Israel. So that's part of the reason we come up with this list. The other thing is, the list, part of the list, is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is an important thing, because it's been pointed out that, well, what about under the Seleucid Empire, or what about the situation where you had Antiochus Epiphanes, and look at the terrible things he did with Israel. Why do you omit him? Well, part of the reasons we omit him is because the four terrible beasts shown Daniel by the Holy Spirit do not give him that primary role. What we see is that the four kingdoms that came forth out of Greece, out of which Antiochus Epiphanes comes, are the four heads on the third leopard beast, and they're also the four horns that are related elsewhere. The four notable horns on the he-goat in Daniel 8 probably are a pointer to that. But so when we pick these particular kingdoms, we're not just picking them out of the air. We're looking at Scripture and we're saying, look, the Holy Spirit gave Daniel this vision of four beasts. And the vision of Daniel 7, I mean, Daniel 7 in this chapter, Revelation 17 and Daniel 7 are connected. They're chained together. I mean, they are so closely connected, as is 13 as well, Revelation 13. We're not at liberty to go fishing around anywhere we want to understand this. We have to look at what the Holy Spirit has given us. And that's part of why we identify these seven and then the five that predate the time of John as the ones we've listed. Now, five have fallen, but one is. So although five kings, the mountains, the heads, have fallen by the time of John, one is currently reigning. And by the way, notice here when it says that it said that the seven mountains, well, the seven heads are seven mountains, they are seven kings. And now we're being told that five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. That is one of the reasons why we believe the seven heads are sequential. It's because the Holy Spirit is telling us they're sequential. Five have fallen. One is yet to come. They're in sequence. It's important to keep that in mind. Five have fallen by the time of John. We looked at them. One is currently reigning. This would seem, obviously, to be Rome. This is the initial stage of Daniel's terrible beast. It's the fourth one in his vision. It's the one out of which the ten horns will come. It's the one in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of an image. This is the one that has the feet iron mixed with clay. And what do the feet have on? They have ten toes. The ten toes and the ten kings will come from this same kingdom in its future appearance. But at the time of John, Rome was ruling. John was on Patmos, exiled by Domitian around 95 AD. And it also says the other has not yet come. Now this is a part that's a little bit complicated. And this is a part that we get criticized on quite a bit, but I don't see what else you do. Scripture, you know, this is what Scripture relates. The first problem you run into when you read Daniel 7, and in a sense, this is the crux of the matter between futurism and preterism. When you go back and read Daniel 7, what you'll see there is there's four beasts, right? There's the lion, there's the bear, there's the leopard, and then the fourth terrible beast, different than all the other beasts. And that fourth beast consumes the entire, it tramples the entire earth. Ten horns come out of that beast, an 11th horn comes up, overthrows three of the horns, and this 11th horn has overcomes the saints. And then there's a judgment that takes place at which the kingdom is given to the saints. Okay, now here's the key difference between futurism and preterism. Preterism reads Daniel 7 absolutely in a flat way. And what I mean by that is they look at that and they say, okay, Daniel 7 proves that when during the time of Rome, when Christ came and was crucified, the kingdom was given to the saints, and therefore the beast had to be a person during that time, and we are now in the millennial reign, or we're now in the reign of Christ on earth, and some would go to, as far as to say we're in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you see where they're getting that? What is driving that? What is driving it is they're refusing to look at the scripture having subtleties. They don't read the scripture the same way. When they read the scripture, they read it in a flat way. And when I keep saying flat, what I mean is they do not look at a passage as containing a mix of near-term and far-term fulfillment. I mean, they may in some places, but in general they don't. They see it all as near-term. So when it says that this during the time of the terrible beast, at the end of his reign, is when comes the Messianic kingdom, they say, well, look, the fourth beast was Rome, which we agree with, and therefore at the end of the Rome or during the time of Rome, the Messianic kingdom was established and set up and it's underway, and guess what? We're in it right now. And we look at that same chapter and we say, yes and no. There are subtleties in that chapter, and in particular, they relate to the fact that if you look at Daniel 2, where it describes the toes in the other vision, not Daniel's night vision, but the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it is a little bit more complicated. It's not quite as simple as the preterists make it appear, because when we get down to Daniel 2, verse 41, it says, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, incidentally there's 10 toes, and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And we look at that and we say, you know, there is a lot of mystery to that passage. And it appears to imply that this fourth terrible beast kind of peters out and breaks apart. And there's a period of time during which that there is not cohesion. And that there's these toes that come forth. And there's a lack of adhesion it talks about. And it's in the days of the end of the toes that he sets up his kingdom. And that kingdom has not come yet. That's the difference between us, is that we see the fourth terrible beast as having two phases. And that's why we say, when we look at the people of the prince who is to come in Daniel 9:26, we understand that that's pointing to a Roman ruler of the time of the end that's yet future. So there's two phases to this kingdom. And the first phase is one is, in this back in Revelation where it says one is. That's the first phase. The second phase is one another has not yet come. So it's the fourth terrible beast involves two of the heads. It involves the sixth head at the time of John and the seventh head, which is yet future to John and to our own time. And I know this is kind of complicated, but I hope you're grasping it. In its first phase as the sixth head, it's historic Rome that existed in the era of the crucifixion that destroyed the temple and at the time of John's writing from Patmos. In the future phase, the one that has not yet come, the seventh head, this is the phase represented by the ten horns and the ten toes. In other words, the ten horns and ten toes are going to come up out of this seventh head, which is yet future. Notice when this head comes, it must continue a short time. The angel tells John that the beast to arise is yet future. And this again does away with the idea that it was fulfilled, that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the time of Rome by Nero. Again, because you have to have the book of Revelation written before the time of Nero, significantly before, in order for him to be the one that must come. And as we've shown, the evidence suggests that that the book was written by John in AD 95, far after the time of Nero. But anyway, this beast is going to arise in the future. He saw him in Revelation 13, verse 1. He arose from the sea. We know he's going to have a terrible reign. He'll be prominent for a very short time. And that's what this says. He's going to be observable on the stage of history for at least 7 years. And why do I say that? Well, he's at least somewhat prominent before the 70th week of Daniel, because he is the one who initiates the covenant with many in Israel, Daniel 9:27, and that begins the 7-year period. Now, it's important to remember, the tribulation does not start with the rapture. The rapture of the church occurs before God's wrath comes in the tribulation, but there is no scripture that says when the rapture occurs. We know it could occur, in my next sentence, and it could occur many years before the tribulation, or it could occur right at the start. We don't know. But it's the covenant that's signed in Daniel 9:27 that begins the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks. And he is prominent by that time because he signs the covenant. Now, he only rules for is on the stage for 7 years, but it's only the last half, 42 months, that he has real authority, Revelation 13, verse 5. Well, why is that? It's because he rises at the center of the week from the dead. That's when he overcomes the two witnesses. It says, Revelation 11, verse 7, when he comes up from the abyss, he overcomes the witnesses, and he gains global acclaim and worship, and that's when he really goes to town, those 42 months, the last 3.5 years, that is this very short time that he will reign. Revelation 17, verse 11, I guess better get back there in my Bible. I was flipping around, I was back at Daniel. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Well, here we have another riddle, somewhat. But if we hang on to, or if we put our scriptural seatbelts on, we'll figure it out. It's not that bad. The beast that was and is not, who is that? Well, we've already seen that is the individual ruler, the Antichrist, also called the beast, Revelation 13, verse 1. He is the ruler on the seventh head that's yet future to John. It says that he is also the eighth. He's the eighth what? He is the eighth in the series of kingdoms. Now, some relate it to his horns. We'll see that, and there is a relationship there. But the context right now is talking about heads. Heads are mountains, are kings. He is the seventh. He's the ruler of the seventh head. But what happens? He gets killed, and he then is restored. In his restoration, he's the eighth. Okay, and this is a little bit subtle, but this is an important thing to grasp. He's the eighth in the sense that the seventh kingdom originally arrives as a global empire which devours the whole earth. Out of this seventh kingdom, 10 horns arise, and the beast arises after them. You see that in Daniel 7:25. He's the 11th horn. But these 10 are going to give their authority to the beast, these 10 horns, and we'll see that. He then reigns supreme and uncontested, and then he's going to be killed and then come back. And when he comes back, that's the final form of Gentile dominion. That is the self-rule of the beast. That's not like the Roman connection revived. This is after he's died and been restored. He, in a sense, is an eighth king, only hinted at here as an eighth head, but he doesn't show up as an eighth head. But the idea is he's of the seven because he originally, this individual, was the king of the seventh, and now he's going to rule on his own after his restoration. There is also something to note in the fact that when he comes up as the 11th king or 11th horn among the other, after the other 10 horns, which are all in the final seventh head kingdom, he overthrows three of those horns. And that leaves eight horns total, in which he's the eighth. But I don't think that in this particular verse, the eighth refers to his hornship, if you will. It refers to his headship, because we haven't even talked about horns yet. It's the next verse where horns enter the picture. Revelation 17, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Okay, now this angel, and I don't know this, but I'd be tempted to say that this angel may be the same angel that talked to Daniel, because Daniel was told the same thing when he was dealing with an angel. He was talking to an angel about his vision. It talks about when it talks about the ten horns in Daniel 7, verse, where is it? Okay, verse 24. The angel's explaining to him about this fourth terrible beast with the ten horns, and the angel says, the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And notice here, the angel is saying the same thing. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. These are the same ten horns that Daniel saw in his night vision that come up out of the fourth terrible beast. They did not come up from the beast at the time that John wrote. The early stage of Rome, what we would know today of as the Roman Empire, which as far as we're concerned is totally gone and past, which as far as God's concerned is not, that was not what the ten horns came out of. They're going to come out, the ten horns, they're going to be connected to the ten toes on the vision that Daniel explained of Nebuchadnezzar's image. That occurs at the time of the end. That's when that's when God sets up the king at the end, his millennial kingdom. This is a time when God will punish the kings of the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners of war. And we'll see that as we get further along in that passage. But the ten horns, just remember, are ten kings who arise from the terrible beastly kingdom, and they're on the stage at the same time as the final beast, the leader of the seventh head. And it says they'll receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. The association between the ten horns and the seventh head is now made explicit. Do you see there? The ten horns receive authority with the beast. Which beast? It's the beast that has the seven heads, but he himself is the individual ruler over the seventh head. One of the things that's complicated, and this is why it requires wisdom, and this is why the diagram in the commentary is complicated, is because there's numerous things that are kind of merged here. The beast ultimately connects in with the idea of Satan and his dominion ever since the fall of man. That's why he could offer all the kingdoms of the world in an instant of time to Jesus, because he had authority over him all the way back. So in a sense, the beast is Satan. But he's also bringing forth this ultimate leader at the end, the Antichrist. He is going to be the leader of the seventh head, but at the same time, on that seventh head are ten horns, or ten kings, of which he comes up as an eleventh. So the beast, the term beast, can apply to Satan in the form of the seven kingdoms going all the way back. It can apply to the actual seventh head, the leader of the seventh head, and it can apply to the 11th horn, you see? So that's where there's kind of a concentric aspect to these entities that are involved. They're going to receive authority for 1 hour with the beast. And this is the time where he rises up as an 11th horn among the 10. Now, it says in Daniel 7, verse 20, that he's going to overthrow three of the horns, leaving eight horns, that is seven plus himself. Now, we don't know why he overthrows three. All that we're told in Revelation is that the 10 are going to give their authority to him, and they're going to rule for 1 hour. Now, this is a phrase that indicates a historically short period of time. And of course, 7 hours, or I mean 7 years, or even half of that, 42 months, on the stage of world history is barely a hiccup or a wink. It's a short time. And it says in Revelation 18, verse 10, that when Babylon is destroyed, her judgment comes in 1 hour. It's this idea of a very short period of time. And its shortness is a measure of its intensity. And that's what we saw back in Revelation 12. We saw that when the dragon was cast out, it said, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." This is Revelation 12, verse 12. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Okay, so there's that idea of a short time that's involved here. Revelation 17, verse 13, "These are of one mind, they will give their power and authority to the beast." Well, in the time of the end, there's going to be much turmoil and political upheaval, and we don't expect to see much unity of thought, but we have to remember that there is ultimately, Satan has an agenda, and God ultimately allows certain things to occur to fulfill his purpose, as we'll see. So these 10 are going to, it's important to get the sequence right, because sometimes it gets confusing. People talk about a one world government, that's the next, or they talk about, actually no, they don't do that, they skip that, and they talk about the 10, there's going to be a 10 kings, and that's what we're watching for. Well, we're not watching for any of that stuff, because we're in the church watches for Christ. He's coming to take us to the Father's house. We're not watching for Antichrist, we're watching for Christ. But at any rate, if you really need to look at the sequence of events, you'll see that it goes from what we have today. At some point in the future, the fourth terrible beast comes into its final form. And out of that fourth terrible beast, which it says tramples the whole world, okay, so that fourth beast that comes establishes a worldwide government. It tramples the whole earth. Then, after the worldwide government, up comes the ten horns. So after that is when the ten kingdom things, we're not, you know, even if we were going to be around, which we wouldn't be looking to Europe for ten nations in Europe or anything like that, because first we have to have a global kingdom. Then the ten horns come up, and they then give their power and authority to the beast. So you can see it goes from a single government across the world, of which the beast is involved. But then there's ten horns that come out, and he comes up as an 11th horn on the seventh head, right? This global kingdom. And eventually the ten all give their authority and power to the beast. And again, we get back to a single global rule, but now not, it's ruled by a single individual, and not only does he have all power, he's also getting all worship. And the whole idea here is that this beast, this beastly guy, the Antichrist, he accepted the offer from Satan that Jesus refused. And we've talked about this before, and this is an important thing. Let's go back and look at it again. It's Luke chapter 4. Verse 5, this is in the temptation. I'm picking the version in Luke rather than Matthew because there's a phrase in it that I think is very significant involving the seven heads, I think. It says, the devil, Luke 4, verse 4 and 5, I guess 5 and 6 is what I'm looking for here. I guess I'm a little bit off. Luke 4, verse 5, the devil takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the kingdom says, and the devil says to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, are you kidding? Those aren't yours. He doesn't contest the fact that that's true. And what is he recognizing? What is Jesus in his response? He's implicitly telling us the dragon's basic statement is true. Yes, indeed, he has seven heads, and those seven heads go all the way back to Babel as far as kingdoms go. It goes beyond Babel, but the first kingdom is Babel. So there's this idea. Now, this beast at the end, the Antichrist, he has accepted this offer, and he is given all these kingdoms, all worship, all focus, everything goes to him, even proclaims himself to be God. And this is part of the design when these ten kings give their authority to the beast. It appears for a season that there's a multiplicity. This, you know, it'd be like in a healthy church where you've got multiple elders, but then all of a sudden what happens? They all throw everything to this guy, this ultimate despot. Revelation 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Well, these will make war. These 10 kings, along with the beast, will be in the gathering of those who go to the campaign of Armageddon. We saw that in Revelation 16, at the verse 12 through 16. They're all gathered to war. The war, the word war here, is polemesusin, and it talks about more of a protracted engagement than a single battle. We looked at that where it's translated battle in the New King James, back in chapter 16, but it really should be war. And this is the battle or the war or the campaign of Armageddon. They're going to be opposing the Lamb. Now this is not talking about some age-long opposition between spiritual forces of darkness and spiritual forces of the Lamb, although that for sure is a truth in Scripture. But it's talking about the final physical conflict of the armies of the world as they attempt to thwart the installation of Messiah upon the throne of David. This is the subject of Psalm 2. You remember Psalm 2, right? The nations of the world will come against what God is going to do with His Messiah. And so the Lamb that's talked about here, of course, is the Lamb which we saw that as though it had been slain in chapter 5. And it has been the one opening the seven seals, bringing forth the seven trumpets, bringing forth the seven bowls of wrath. This whole emphasis of the book of Revelation is bringing the series of events at the time of the end of history. And when I say end of history, I mean the end of history as we know it. It ushers in a tremendous blessing period of history that we just don't even know what it's like. It's called the Millennial Kingdom, and it comes before the Eternal State. But that's what the point is. We're bringing in the kingdom on earth. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth," this is the ultimate fulfillment of it, and these kings are going to make war against the Lamb, trying to hold off the installation of the king on his throne in Jerusalem. And of course, the Lamb will overcome them, and the word overcome is nikesai. It's this idea that we've seen all along, that the beast, from the perspective of the earth, was said to be an overcomer. Remember in Revelation 6, verse 2, the first rider rides forth to overcome. And he looks like an overcomer, but he is the beastly overcomer. From the earth's perspective, he overcomes. He overcomes the witnesses, the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verse 7. He overcomes the saints. He's given authority to overcome the saints. We saw that as well later in Revelation 13, verse 7. But ultimately, it's the Lamb who is the true overcomer. And we saw that in chapters 2 and 3, all through there, the letters to the seven churches, there's promises given to the overcomer. Who is the overcomer? The overcomer is the one who has placed his faith in Christ, who has overcome the world. By identity with the true overcomer, the Lamb, we, as believers, are overcomers. Well, Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens will laugh and hold them in derision," that is, ridicule. They're going to stand up and try to prevent the Messianic King from his Messianic throne, and God is going to laugh. You need to see Psalm 2. It definitely is talking about a tendency all through history, but its ultimate fulfillment is directly tied into the second coming of Christ. The campaign of Armageddon is where it will be fulfilled. And we see in Psalm 110, what does God say? "The Lord says to my Lord," that is, God the Father says to the Lord of David, which is Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And he goes on to say in there that he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Well, what is that talking about? It's not talking about general long, age-long situation of kings dying here and there. It's talking about this time, this battle, where the Lamb will execute kings, Revelation 19. He'll execute the heads of many countries. That's what it says. Well, we know that among those countries are going to be these kings that are coming against him at the time of the end, including these 10, but there's many more, as we saw in chapter 16. Isaiah 24, in there it says, it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, that's probably speaking of fallen angels, and on the earth the kings of the earth. In that day, and talking about the day of the Lord, it's a day where the earth is empty and lies waste, and few men are left. So this occurs as the day of the Lord. He's going to punish the kings of the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. And this may speak of the killing of the kings and them being held in Hades until they finally are punished at the second death, the great white throne judgment, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. It says he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Who is? The Lamb is Lord of lords and King of kings. And I hope you haven't missed it all through this book. Jesus is proclaimed as deity. He already is Lord of Lords as far as his actual position, but it's going to become a fact. He's going to rule over all kings. How many kings today are ruled by Jesus? Not very many. I know there's some. Thank God there are, and that there would be more. But he is going to reign physically over them when he comes. His kingdom comes on earth. Notice that this title, Lord of Lords, is specifically given to the Father, Deuteronomy 10, verse 7, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Notice that ascribing the title Lord of Lords to the Lamb is no small matter. It is either blasphemy or he is God. Something you need to understand. It's either blasphemy or he is God, and indeed the Lamb is. Listen to what Paul says about Jesus in 1 Timothy 6:15. He says, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Jesus indeed is God. Those who are with him, it's going to say, are called, chosen, and faithful. Well, there's many passages that show that people are with Christ. And there's a sense in which you can read this that, oh, well, he's talking about believers who are with Jesus in general. That's not the context. The context is not talking about believers in general. It's talking about a final conflict at the second coming when he rides forth in chapter 19. Notice it talks about these 10 kings will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, those who are with him. Okay? They're with him when he overcomes them. When? During the war. Is the war a 2,000 plus year long spiritual battle? No, that's not what's in view here. I'm sorry, that's how some read this, as it's the forces of darkness and the forces of night. That's not what this is talking about. There's a specific individual, the beast, a specific set of 10 kings. They don't exist right now. They're in the future. These are the ones who are overcome by the Lord at his second coming, at the campaign of Armageddon. Those who are with him, when? They're with him in his second coming. And we see this in Jude 1, verse 14. Enoch, now this is probably the earliest prophecy concerning this, goes back from Enoch. He says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, or holy ones. Then we see in Joel 3, where it's talking about the day of the Lord. Remember, it's talking about the gathering of the nations. Hey, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Incidentally, I once listened to a talk radio show talking about the Bible, and of course they were skeptical like most people are of the Bible, and they were giving evidence of why the Bible is hopelessly flawed, and they pointed out two different things. They took in Isaiah where it talks about beat your swords into plowshares, right? And it's talking about the millennial kingdom, the golden reign on earth when peace will rule and Yeshua will be on his throne in Jerusalem and an age of peace. And then they took this verse out of Joel, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And they said, look, how ridiculous. It totally reverses itself. Yeah, well, you know, unless you're going to look at context, you can't make sense out of anything. One's talking about the campaign of Armageddon, which then ushers in this time of peace. He's going to say first, hey, take everything you've got and turn it into a weapon. You're going to need it. And then after you're wiped out by Messiah, then whatever's left, hey, you know what? We're going to use it to have this beautiful time of fruitfulness and productivity. The earth is going to yield like it was supposed to. Men are going to live in the way they're supposed to on earth. Children are going to be born. It's going to be what it should have been under Adam, but never was. And that's prior to the eternal state. But anyway, in Joel 3, where it's talking about this time where you're going to beat your plowshares into swords, it says, assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, Lord. And let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And it talks about multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. Well, the mighty ones there are probably the angels. And also we see in Zechariah 14, verse 4, when he comes and he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, the mountain, it talks about there's a great earthquake. And it says that, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And the saints is this term based on hagios, it's hagiais, it's the plural. And the saints attend Jesus' return, and they're the holy ones. They are set apart for the service of God. Now this term is used both of angels and of faithful men, those who have come to faith, and they are holy because they have Christ's righteousness. They're not holy because they're holy people, they're sinners, but they've been made holy by the blood of the Lamb. But here, we're not left to guess about whether these are angels or whether they're human beings. It says they're called, chosen, and faithful. And two aspects of this infer, make it pretty clear, they're human beings are involved. Called can apply to both human beings and angels. Or did I say called? Chosen. Chosen can apply to both. Well, we see, let's just look at this idea of called, chosen, and faithful. The words called and chosen, kletoi and eklektoi, eklektoi, it's from eklego, is this idea of election. Okay? And Jesus gets at it, and there's many people who are uncomfortable about it because they don't like what Scripture says, but it says, Jesus says, for example, many are called, kletoi, but few are chosen, ekletoi. And so the idea here is there are called and chosen applies to human beings. And Peter uses the same term where he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. Where did he call you? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can you say that of the elect angels? Were they called out of darkness? No. You see, there's this problem. Even though the elect angels are uses the same eklekton, the same idea of elect. That's why they're called elect. They're chosen. They are not called, and they are not denoted faithful because at one time they were faithless. See, being called speaks of a time prior to having come to the faith, something that the elect angels do not experience, for they've never been lost, but continually remained faithful. So calling is unique to the saints, who at one time were not saints. They're called. And so we know that these are human beings that are with him at his coming. Take a look at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. There, it's very clear, the whole idea. These are those who are called and chosen, who are his own elect, and cry out day and night to him, Luke 18:7. They did not choose him, but he chose them. And this speaks of human beings, not just angels, who will return with Christ at his second coming. These are the humans that are already in heaven. They are going to come to participate in the millennial kingdom, which follows. Some of them were there because they were raptured with the church. Some of them are there because they've been martyred during the Great Tribulation. They came out of the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 7. And now we're at verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Well, the harlot which he saw goes back to verse 1. This is the woman. And notice so far, what have we been talking about the last few verses? Have we been talking about the woman? No, not at all. We've been talking about the beast and the ten kings. That's also evidence that the mystery, which the angel explains, is not the title of the woman. The mystery involves who she is and who she's riding and what the relationship is. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits, and again, this is indicating that she has control or influence and possibly support across the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now, obviously, it's interesting that tongues is involved here because, as we saw, the whole idea of languages or tongues didn't even occur until Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. And incidentally, if you're studying Acts, the book of Acts, and the use of tongues in the book of Acts, and also some of what Paul says in Corinthians 14, he says tongues are a sign for the unbeliever. And I struggled with what that meant for a long time. But if you go through and study things, you'll find out that there's an aspect of tongues that speaks of judgment. And anyway, that's just a sideline, but you might take a look at how tongues, what's said about tongues in the Old Testament, where, like, for example, I think it's, I'm trying to remember if it's Ezekiel or Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah that he says, I'm going to send you to, or maybe it's Ezekiel, I don't know. I don't know right now, but it talks about being sent to I'm not going to send you to a people of a hard language. I'm going to send you to people who understand your language. And this whole idea that this tongue judgment was a negative thing in Genesis, and it dispersed, and now she's over these peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so even though the woman, though, is going to be said to be a city in a couple of verses, her influence is global in scope. It's scattered worldwide with the introduction of languages in the judgment of Babel, Genesis 11, verse 9. This is when mankind dispersed from a central location, having already imbibed of her corrupting wine. And so we believe she spans both geography and history, because we see here the geography part, but we also believe history because the beast with seven heads, which she sits on, is empowered by the dragon, who is Satan, and who assumed dominion over the world at the fall of Adam and Eve. And if the seven heads represent seven world kingdoms of special significance in the plan of God, then the woman's global influence extends from the earliest of those empires as well. And that's why she's called the mother of harlotry. Revelation 17, verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Okay, the ten horns were on the beast. Remember, the beast he saw had seven heads and ten horns. And the ten horns come up on the last head we talked about. So these ten horns are going to hate the harlot. And there's a textual variation here. The Textus Receptus says ten horns on the beast. The other manuscripts say ten horns and the beast. But it's clear that they're in unity with the beast, because it said so a couple verses earlier, and also they go to war against the Lamb. They're going to hate the harlot. all of them. Now, the expositors often downplay or overlook the angel's identification of the great harlot with the city of Babylon. We're going to see that in the next two verses from now. He's going to tell us that it's the great city. We've seen the name on her forehead, Babylon the Great. We saw in the previous session a chart that showed 13 identical or nearly identical characteristics between the woman here in 17 and the city in 18. But yet people still want to see this woman as a separate ecclesiastical system. And I suggest to you there's this prevalence to, I think it's a concept that people are bringing to the text. I used to hold a view myself. But once I started looking at the passage more and more over time, I've become convinced that I can only make the harlot a separate institution from the city by ignoring a lot of what Scripture is trying to tell me. And ultimately, look, I have to let Scripture tell me what it's saying, not what I bring to it. As much as I like the idea of an end time, I don't like the idea, but as much as it sounds logical, of an end time ecclesiastical system that unites the world, and indeed there may be one, I cannot make the woman just be that system. The woman is a city. And so one of the things we're going to see here is this is where we're going to part ways with many interpreters on this verse. Many interpreters are going to tell you that this is a separate destruction from the destruction of the city. And we're going to say, no, it's the same. He's describing the destruction that's going to be detailed in the next chapter. It's the same destruction that the angel talked about in 14 verse 5. Was it 5? No, not verse 5, I'm sorry. 14 verse 8, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Why? Because she was a commercial and political enterprise? No. Because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Who is that? That's the harlot. Do you see? The city and the harlot are the same. There's one destruction, not two. Anyway, something to think about. So here it's talking about the fact that the beast and his ten kings are going to turn on the city. Now the city has both spiritual and commercial aspects, and we don't know what his exact motivation is for turning on the city. It could be simply to throw off the control of the city that has ridden him or its influence. There is, of course, the fact that the city does represent the mother of harlots and the mother of abominations, and that includes all these different religious systems. And so he could turn on the city just for that reason alone, because at the end he is going to take all worship. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the woman is not an ecclesiastical system. She is the city. But the city includes false religion. And if the beast is going to narrow everything down to a single worship the beast system, then that might be one of his motivations. But we don't need to make her a separate ecclesiastical system to see that as a motivator. It says here that he will make her, what is it he's going to make her? I'm just looking here. He's going to make her desolate and naked, okay, and he's going to burn her. And the fact that the her occurs over and over, the pronoun her, is indicating that an emphasis of her destruction. It's going to be comprehensive and violent. And she's going to be burned. Isn't that interesting? We'll see that in the next chapter, Babylon, and of course we saw in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that Babylon is to be burned. So what is said of the woman here matches that. It says that he's going to make her desolate. Desolate is this idea of bringing to a ruin, to be desolated at its destruction. Of course, the very same word is used in Revelation 18:17. In 1 hour she is made desolate. And also, well, Revelation 18:17, it says, Babylon will come to nothing. And the word nothing there is the same Greek word that's translated desolate here. And in Revelation 18:19, in 1 hour she is made desolate. Do you see the parallel? It says, she and desolate. The woman is the city. She's going to be naked. We saw she was originally clothed in expensive finery. She'll be stripped of her commercial splendor. And sure enough, what do we see? Revelation 18:16. Alas, alas, for that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Who is that? The harlot. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. That's the destruction of the harlot in the next chapter. They'll eat her flesh, and this speaks of consuming. It's used to talk about the intended harm of an enemy or the conquest of a kingdom. The destruction of Babylon's flesh will fulfill the desires of the inhabitants of Zion. It talks about this in the Old Testament. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say. So you can see again that Jerusalem and Babylon are juxtaposed. They're separate. They're not the same. He will burn her with fire. And again, what do we see in the next chapter? Revelation 17:18, the city she's identified with the city, but then in the next chapter, Revelation 18, verse 8, she's to be utterly burned with fire. And in Revelation 18:17, they see the smoke of her burning from a great distance. And this matches up with Jeremiah's prediction, Jeremiah 51:58. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her gates shall be burned with fire. And how big a fire is this? Well, the people will labor in vain in the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. So we're talking about a big fiery destruction. Although Babylon fell to Persia in 539 BC, it was never destroyed as predicted by these scriptures. Revelation 17, verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Well, here is this mystery, a wonderful mystery in a sense. It's a horrible mystery and a wonderful one at the same time, I guess. I don't know how else to describe it, but God is sovereign over the affairs of history. That's the wonderful thing. The horrible part of it is some of the things that take place because of the existence of evil. He's not the author of it, but because evil is allowed to exist, and there's a number of reasons why that's true, we see things like this occur. But remember that God is sovereign. Remember in the riding forth of the first horseman, he was given a crown in Revelation 6. The beast from the sea is given authority to continue 42 months, Revelation 13, verse 5. Also remember the restrainer, his restraining him. But when the restrainer is taken out of the way, who takes him out of the way? Well, the only one who can take the restrainer out is someone more powerful than the restrainer, and that's God, or at least equally powerful to the restrainer, or the restrainer being, I believe, the Holy Spirit. God is ultimately in full control. He turns the hearts of kings according to his purpose. Whether they know him or not makes no difference to him. God determined that Pharaoh would not heed Moses so that Egypt might be judged. He named and brought forth Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem, even though Cyrus didn't even know him. It was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom and power, although for much of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar did not know God. Here is the key verse on the sovereignty of God, I think one of the key ones. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Notice that God says, there's none like me. And the very next thing he says, declaring the end from the beginning. There are people out there who teach that demons and Satan can predict the future, and I suggest to you that no. It's a unique attribute of God. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and all I will do for my pleasure. I'll do all for my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I'll also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Why do I stand out on a diving board and say to you that the city of Babylon is a literal city on the banks of the Euphrates, and I look out over there right now and I just see some slight reconstruction, mostly dust, and no significance politically or commercially. Why do I do that? It's because of passages like this. When God gives forth his counsel, He will bring it to pass. And my faith in declaring the literal city is based on an understanding of how to interpret Scripture and an understanding of the character of God. Now, there's always this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and it runs throughout Scripture, and it's impossible to escape. You will say, well, if God's determined this, then why are people guilty for walking in the things that He's determined? I mean, that's Romans 9, right? Verses 19 through 22. Isn't that what Paul's talking about there? But although it's God's determined purpose and foreknowledge, here's a good example, Acts 2:23. It was God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. And that's not just He knew it was going to happen, but He actually contributed to its determination. God's determined purpose and foreknowledge to deliver Jesus to the cross, but those who crucified Him are fully responsible for their, quote, lawless hands. And you see this in Judas. What does Jesus say about Judas? Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. You see, Judas is still responsible. So that's part of what we see here. He's put it into their hearts, but they are responsible for their actions. And they're going to fulfill His purpose until the words of God are fulfilled. The word for fulfilled, telestasentai, it speaks more of teleo. Teleo means to bring to an end, to bring to completion. It's not like plerao, which is to fill up or fulfill. It's bringing to an end. So it's bringing God's word to an end, finishing or completing it. It's this idea that His word that goes forth will not return void. It shall accomplish what He pleases, and it'll prosper in the thing which He sends it. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. His word is already settled in heaven, but His work on the earth is yet fulfilled. And that's what this is talking about. Scripture can't be broken because God stands ever ready to perform His word, and He has already predicted about these things. That in these judgments and in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, He said in Revelation 16:17, it is done. This is the idea of bringing His word to fulfillment, the predictions in the book of Revelation, which have not yet come, but will. And He's going to control the events to make it come to pass. He has no uncertainty about what will happen and how. Revelation 17, verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, this is an important verse. The great city. Well, we have three possibilities for that phrase in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11:8, it's used of Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:10, it's used of the holy Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem. Here, though, it's to be identified with Babylon. Why? Well, we see it called Babylon in Revelation 14, verse 8. Babylon is fallen, right? We just saw that this woman is going to be destroyed, and she's a great city. She is Babylon. Think about it. Jerusalem is going to eventually be restored. Both the earthly Jerusalem, well, the heavenly Jerusalem obviously doesn't, there's no question it's not going to be destroyed. And the earthly Jerusalem is destined for restoration. Look at Isaiah 62. So this is Babylon. And we saw there's lots of parallels between the woman and the great city. And here the angel is trying to tell us that the great city is in fact Babylon. Now, if we want to ignore what the angel says, we do it to our own folly. He's trying to give us a clue about what's going on. He's explaining the mystery. She has Babylon on her head. She's called the great city. She is the city. Now it says that she reigns over the kings of the earth. She rules over the rulers is kind of how it is in the Greek there. They appear to be rulers, but she is in a sense pulling the strings behind the scenes. Now, this is the important part to catch here. She has been said to be a city, but she reigns over the kings of the earth, and she sits on peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So she is the city in the sense of the original city, Babel, the king, Nimrod, the kingdom, Sumeria, that was dispersed over all of the earth. And in the dispersion, she brought her corrupting influence out to the earth. And since that time, she has corrupted and imbibed, had these kings along with her all through history. But there's also a sense in which all of these predictions apply to the literal city Babylon. So at the time of the end, there will also be the literal city Babylon, which is this woman, and yet her influence is global. So between her initial rebellion as Babel and her final flowering as godless humanism in the rebuilt Babylon, the site of her former splendor lies largely forgotten. But her influence as the mother of harlotry and abomination is as active today upon the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues as ever. Her humanism, idolatry, fornication are alive and well, having been disseminated among the kingdoms of the earth. We believe a time is coming when the wickedness that's mentioned by Zechariah 5, that woman in a basket, will be carried back to the place of its manifestation after the flood, that is, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Okay, and that's, we talked about that last time. There's indications that the physical location of Babylon is still going to be significant in the future. The literal city will be there, Zechariah 5. But in the meantime, today, are we drinking from her cup? That is the question for us as believers. If we're non-believers, you're drinking from her. There's no doubt about it. But if you're a believer, are you still drinking from her? What are you getting from the culture that's counter to God's word? When we sit in Bible studies and share the Word of God and people are opposed to the view of the Bible, when the Bible talks about aspects having to do with, for instance, abortion, like we mentioned, or evolution, or different things like that, and we find ourselves opposed to the Word of God, how is it that we as believers could be opposed to the Word of God? Well, I suggest to you it's because we've been drinking from her cup. She is in the culture. She's in Hollywood. She is in many pulpits. She is in religious systems. She is everywhere in her influence. She's the mother. She is there because her daughters are there. Let's put it that way. And so this is the thing for us. If we really need to know, how are we going to know whether we're drinking her cup or not? Well, we have to go to the Word of God. It's the only source that we are guaranteed is not from her cup. It's the Word of God. It's pure. And when we're in the Word of God, we come to see the heart of God and the beliefs of God, and we find out what are the things as believers that we hold to that deny the will of the one that we are supposedly calling Lord. What did he say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and believe in abortion? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and have women as pastors? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and ordain homosexuals or perform homosexual weddings? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and allow the idea that evolution is how I created, that man came forth from an amoeba? There's so many different things we could point to here. So as believers, we need to realize and there's a sense where it says, come out of her, my people. There's a sense that that applies to us today in our fleeing from the cup. We dare not drink from her cup, or we will be deranged like those who are not of God.